I don't know where most of you are doing so many other things. I certainly appreciate your presence here this evening. I appreciate the encouragement that your presence lends to these efforts. And I hope that the time will be profitable. I want you to examine very carefully everything that I say. If I'm mistaken on a single issue, I hope that you'll come and talk to me about that. And I will be glad to discuss it with you. And if I'm wrong, I want to make the correction just as public as was the error. But if the truth is taught, then I simply ask that all of us accept that. It used to be that little boys in the United States wanted to grow up to become a president or something honorable like that. In more recent times, little boys want to grow up to become a pro wrestler or an athlete or something many times not so honorable. In ancient Rome, it was quite similar. There were little boys who wanted to grow up to become the emperor or something close to that. But as Rome started to decline, so did the aspiration to become the emperor. In fact, it was very common in the 300s, AD 300s, for disciples to write about the decline of Rome that they were already seeing. And they found it illustrated, the decline of Rome illustrated in the last three emperors who had persecuted Christians. They had what they called the Edict of Toleration that was signed in AD 311. And that Edict of Toleration said, we will no longer persecute Christians. We will embrace them, we will accept them, we'll put up with them, but we will not persecute them. The last three persecutors died in such horrible ways that it caused Christians to say, this is obviously the judgment of God. Let me illustrate that for you. One of these emperors was named Galerius. Galerius was a man who had persecuted Christians, but on his deathbed, he had a body that historians say had swelled to an unwieldy corpulence, which means he had retained a lot of fluid, but a lot of it was because of an intemperate lifestyle. And this man with this unwieldy corpulence was covered all over his body with ulcers and sores. And during his final days, he was attacked by flying swarms of bugs of various sorts. He died a miserable, horrible death. The second one of these last three was a man by the name of Diocletian, who's better known than any of these three. Diocletian resigned from being emperor in 305. And he spent the years 305 to 313 raising cabbage. And he is reported to have said, and it's on record that he did say it, that he obtained much more joy raising cabbage than he ever had being emperor. I can assure you there are a number of cabbage raisers who would have thought how wonderful it would be if I could be so exalted as to rule over everything. But here's the man who's ruling over everything who says, you better think that through. It's not everything you think it is. It reminds me of a remark Abraham Lincoln made in December of 1862 in the very heat of the Civil War when he said that he would gladly trade places with any soldier in the tented field. Being a president was not everything it was touted to be. In 313, Diocletian finally put an end to his embittered life by suicide. The third of these emperors was a man by the name of Maximin. Maximin continued to persecute Christians 2 years after the Edict of Toleration had been signed. Somehow or other, someone who was an office seeker or an opponent of some sort poisoned him, and he died a very horrible death due to poison. And the Christians looked at this terrible decline in Rome, the terrible decline in power and prestige. They looked at this terrible demise of their last three emperors, and they said, this is obvious, something that we need not to yearn for or to be jealous of, but rather to pity because it's the palpable judgment of God, and that's how they viewed it. Now let's turn to something completely different from that. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we have this statement from the Apostle Peter that shows us something very different from what we've just been seeing. 1 Peter 2, verse 6, "Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." If you trust in a Roman emperor, you may be put to extreme shame. Even if you trust in any government to rescue you, you will probably end in shame. I remember as a boy, being a sports enthusiast, and no, it wasn't golf, but football particularly. I would watch every football game I could, but I would pick out a team, and that was my favorite team. But you know what would happen when that occurred? My team didn't always win. I would go to my room and pout as a boy when my team didn't win everything this year. They won it last year. Why couldn't they repeat it? And they very seldom did. And I found out there's nothing really but heartache if you're going to put that kind of hope in that kind of game. It's the same thing with politics. What may be a blessing to many this year is not much to somebody else. And given enough time, it's not going to be much of a blessing to anybody the way some of them act. But the person who places his hope in Christ will never be put to shame. That's what 1 Peter 2:6 is saying. And 1 Peter 2:21 is telling us we're to follow the example of Christ. I hope to go back to that in a moment. But I think the real issue for us is, do we really want to follow the example of Christ? That's what our subject's about tonight. Do we really want to be like Jesus? And somebody says, oh yes. We sing it in the songs, we pray it in our prayers, we express it in our thoughts, we teach it to our children. Yes, we want to be like Jesus. When he comes right down to it, it's not as easy as it looks, is it? It reminds me of the lady who approached a preacher who was by now an aged preacher. She had heard him speak, and he spoke with great eloquence and great learning, and she said, I would give 40 years of my life to know the Bible like you do. And you know what he told her. He said, that's exactly what it cost me. And I recall on a number of occasions a young man I know who is a concert pianist. When he was in town, we'd have him over to our house. We would just sit there with our jaws dropped, watching his fingers go all over those keys. And I can't tell you the number of times I expressed and had to stop myself. I would give anything if I could. And then I stopped right there. You big liar, you wouldn't either. If you really meant it, you would have spent all those multiplied thousands of hours practicing on that instrument, which you never did. You just want it for free, and nothing comes for free. Like the king who approached Euclid, and he said, I want my son to study and to learn geometry, but I want him to learn the easy course. And Euclid said, if he learns geometry, he's going to have to learn the same course everybody else learns. There's no easy course. So the question this evening, as we look at the picture of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, do we really want to be like him? But then we raise another thought. The New Testament teaches, if we're going to go to heaven when we die, we must follow the example of Christ. He is held up as the ultimate example for us to follow. Even when Paul says, you follow me, what is it? As I follow Christ. He's the ultimate example of all. We can learn from others. It helps to have lessons with skin on, doesn't it? Here's somebody in the flesh, living like he should. I want to be like him. But ultimately, I want to be like Christ, who made him what he is. Let me examine a few passages on that before we get into our study. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, in this context, you may disagree with me on this. I believe the first part of 2 Corinthians 3 is primarily speaking of the revelation of God. He's speaking of what God has done, and he's comparing what God has done now in the new covenant with what he did in the old. Moses had to put a veil over his face lest people see the fading of the glory and all this. That's a revelation of God. I believe in verse 14, he starts to talk about the reception of that revelation. So it's the reception. Their minds were hardened. They still have a veil on their hearts. And then in verse 17, the Lord is a spirit, and where the spirit of our Lord is, there is liberty. And then I take verse 18 to be this. But we all, with unveiled face, unlike those Jews who read it with blinders on so that they won't see, we all with unveiled face, beholding, there's the use of that revelation, beholding as in a mirror. It's as though we're looking in a mirror. What are we seeing? The glory of the Lord. What's the effect of this? Are being transformed into the same image. We see His glory, we're being transformed into that image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now let me pause here. In James 1, there's a similar illustration. James pictures a case where there's this mirror. And a man goes up and he looks inside this mirror, which is the Word of God. As he looks at it, he sees what's wrong with himself. He sees his hair's out of place. He sees, like I do sometimes, I'm checking now, sometimes I don't button my buttons on my shirt. I've seen guys come in with the collars turned up, and I laugh, and I, wait, mine's turned up too. And if I'd looked in the mirror properly, I wouldn't have been caught that way. And morally and spiritually, if I look in that Word of God, I will see the flaws I have, I will correct those flaws, and become more and more the person I ought to be, which is more like Christ. The figure here is a little different. Here we look into that mirror, and the mirror shows us the glory of Christ Himself. And as we look at this mirror, we see His traits. Look how loving He was. Look how good He was. Look how kind He was. He went about doing good. Why am I so concerned just about going about not doing good? He went about doing good. And we look at all these traits, and as we look at those traits of Christ, and we start to become more and more like Him, we're transformed more and more into His image. I believe that's what verse 18 is saying. And the point of it all, the bottom line of it all is, we're trying to follow His example and to mimic Him, to be like Him in every way that is right and good. Let's go a little further in the book of Galatians. You're just close to it. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. You know this well. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul says, when I make a decision to do something, it's not Paul making that decision. It's as though Christ comes into this body and He says, here's what Christ would do. Someone could ask Paul, Paul, don't you have a mind of your own? He says, no, sir, I want the mind of Christ to be my guide. Now, turn over a couple of pages, a page or two, chapter 4, verse 19. Galatians 4, 19. Paul has been very upset with the way the Galatians have started so well but are ending so poorly. He's very concerned over them. So that in verse 19, he says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. You've lost what you had. You've taken background. You've gone the opposite direction from the way you're supposed to be growing. Your progress has halted. You ran well. Who hindered you that you wouldn't obey the truth? 5:7 says. I don't know what you think of Pete Rose. Many of you, I'm dating myself even saying this. Some of you are saying, who in the world is Pete Rose? But Pete Rose several years ago was thrown out of baseball because of gambling. He spent years in prison. And he made the comment, he said, you can't kick me out of baseball. Baseball is my life. He didn't say baseball is my hobby or baseball is my job or baseball is the greatest fun I ever had. He said, baseball is my life. He ate it, he lived it, he breathed it. It was what he was. Paul is saying, I have been so transformed that for me to live is Christ. Now I'm trying as hard as I can to help you get back to the ground you've lost. And it's almost like a woman who's had the child, now the child's become somebody else, and she's having to give birth all over again. Until Christ will be formed in you. That's His figure in verse 19. Then this one in 1 Peter 2. Very powerful passage. One we alluded to just a moment ago. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps. That word example is a word that means underwriting, literally. And I don't want to press the original etymology of the word beyond what we should, but 25 or so years ago, I was in Oklahoma City going through a used bookstore. And I came across this grammar that had pictures in it of things they had found in archaeology. And one of them, archaeology of ancient Greece, one of them showed a schoolboy's tablet. They didn't have pencil paper. They used little tablets. And they'd mark on it with something like chalk. And it showed up at the top where the teacher had written along the top of the page of this schoolboy's tablet the perfect letters of the alphabet. The boy then, on the line just below that, started writing his letters in imitation of the teacher's letters. That's underwriting. That's this word right here. Now, good writing is like a good example. It's easy to see and it's pleasant to the eyes. Easy and is pleasant. That's the case of Christ. Here's a schoolboy writing. He's close to what the teacher did. Here's she writes A, he writes A, she writes B, he writes B. But then if he goes down to the next line, it's not nearly as accurate. He's getting farther from the example. And then the third line, it's still a little worse. And fourth line is not nearly as good. The closer we are to the example in our underwriting, the closer we're going to be to the head copy. And what he's saying in 1 Peter 2:21, we must follow his steps. You can't follow his steps unless you go the direction he goes. And as we said in Acts 10:38, he went about doing good, and that's an example that sets our standard for us. That's our standard. We settle for nothing less than our striving to be like Christ. Somebody says, that's the silliest thing I've ever heard. Nobody can be as good as Christ. No, but you can gradually and constantly ascend higher the longer you work at it. I'll never be able, if you saw my writing, I would never be able to reproduce perfectly what that perfect print is. But the more I work at it and the closer I am to it, the more likely I am to at least improve and get better and better. Now, if we're wanting to follow the example of Christ, what does that mean in practical terms? Turn with me to Matthew 3. Matthew 3 introduces us to John the Baptizer. Verse 1 says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching. We have a gap here of about 30 years from the last verse of chapter 2 to the first verse of chapter 3. About 30-year gap. John the Baptizer came preaching in the wilderness. And he's saying in verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Then it describes John's dress in verse 5. Then in verse 5, Jerusalem, all Judea, all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. This is while the old law is still in effect, and yet God sent John to teach these people to be baptized. Now this is pretty heady stuff for a Jew, because it touches his pride. The ones who went through these ritual cleansings of the Jews were proselytes, these Gentiles, these dirty dogs, and everybody knows they need a bath, but we're Jews. We're clean. We're born into the covenant. The Jews had rabbis who taught that at the mouth of hell, there is someone, I think Abraham, who's there ready to snatch away from that fire any Jew who may be headed in that direction. We can't be lost. So we don't need baptism. We don't need any cleansing. And now one of the strangest things you'll see comes. Verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? When did you ever see a preacher turn people away from being baptized? And his basic point is, you're too bad. You're too bad to be baptized. What does he mean by that? You're a brood of vipers. You're not willing to change. This is baptism that leads you into a life of repentance. It's based on repentance, and it leads into an entire life of repentance. And you're not willing to do that. So I'm not going to baptize you until you take it seriously. They're too bad. Now, something else very strange occurs. In verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Mark 1:9 from Nazareth, some 70-mile journey. He couldn't just hop in a car and be there in an hour and 20 minutes. Probably had to walk. There was something about baptism of John that so attracted Jesus, he leaves Galilee and goes all this distance to John in the wilderness to be baptized by him. That's remarkable. When he gets there, in verse 14, John tried to prevent him, just as he had tried to prevent the Sadducees and Pharisees. They're too bad. Here comes someone who's too good. He doesn't even need to be baptized. John is baptizing with a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Jesus has no sins. Why can he be baptized? Why should he? It doesn't apply to him. So in 14, he says, I have need to be baptized of you, and you're coming to me? Now listen to Jesus' words in verse 15. I'm not saying that I can enter fully into all that this involves. We can get some basics at least. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now. Here's a case where instead of the preacher pleading with the sinner, here's a sinless man pleading with the preacher to baptize him. That's something I haven't seen before. Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness, which Vine says is the sum total of the requirements of God. Jesus came with an agenda. The agenda had been laid out by his Father. Part of that included his being baptized. Just to notice a couple of verses that show the typical attitude. In Luke chapter 7, verses 29 and 30, here's what the Jews typically did with John's baptism. Luke 7:29. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. These are the people in Luke 7:29 who admit, we are sinners, we need to be forgiven, we're going to do whatever God says, no matter what it takes. If it's baptism, that's fine. But look at verse 30. The Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. They didn't want it. They rejected the counsel, not of John, but of God, when they rejected John's baptism. And in Matthew 21, that we alluded to briefly yesterday, when the chief priests and some of the rulers come to Jesus, Mark's account says, as he's walking, he was one of these peripatetic teachers. He's walking as he teaches. He's teaching and walking. They come to him as he's in the temple, and they ask him about his authority. Where did it come from heaven or from men? And Jesus immediately turns to their sore spot, the baptism of John. Tell me, is it from heaven or is it from men? And they got into their council and they said, we can't say this, we can't say that. We're caught either way. We'll just say we don't know. They take the agnostic approach. And then he goes on to say, then I don't have to answer your question. You've shown yourselves unworthy to know the most basic issues of the day. So you can't judge me. You don't even know which way to go on this very basic issue. The people know, ask them. But you'll notice this statement. He says in verse 28, this man had two sons. He goes to the first son, go work in my vineyard. He says, I will not. He's like the Pharisees. He's like the publicans and the harlots. I'm not going to obey God. But then afterward, he repented and went. He came to the second and said likewise. He said, I go, sir. He's like those who say all the time, I'm going. I'm doing the Lord's will. I'm always active in his service. But he didn't do anything. He's like the Pharisees and the chief priests. So Jesus makes his application in 31. Which of the two did the will of the Father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Now listen to this language. Verse 32. For John came to you in the way of righteousness. What did Jesus say in Matthew 3:15? Permit it to be so now? What? Something about righteousness, isn't it? It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. These people did not do so. He came in the way of righteousness. You didn't believe him. Tax collectors and others did. Now, Jesus had no sins. How could he need baptism? It was God's command for the people to be baptized of John. That's a simple answer. The more complex answer, in John 1, 32 and 33, he had to be baptized. That was the point at which John would see the manifestations that would come upon him, identifying him beyond any doubt as being the one God had sent into the world. If Jesus had turned down anything God asked him to do, he wouldn't be righteous, even if it meant being baptized. He didn't care about the humility. He came as a lowly, in the form of a servant. This was nothing for him in comparison to what he's going to do. For these Jews, it was too low for them. I used to preach on the radio several years ago. And I could always tell when I would get a phone call from a man in the neighborhood. We had very excellent studies over the phone until it was time for me to go to Bible study that morning. It was always on Sunday morning. I'd get back and he'd be calling. And one morning I spoke on this subject and he called me up and he said, "Rick, how you doing?" I said, "Fine. Hayden, how you doing?" He said, "Fine." He said, "Well, you missed it this morning. You just really missed it this morning. You didn't teach the truth." I said, where did I miss it, Hayden?" He said, "Well," he says, "I want you to know that you weren't baptized like Jesus was." Because, he says, "You teach that a person has to be baptized to have his sins forgiven. Was Jesus baptized to have his sins forgiven?" I said, "No." He said, "Well, you weren't baptized like Jesus, were you?" I said, "Well, Hayden, think about this. You teach that a person is baptized because his sins are already forgiven. Was Jesus baptized because his sins were already forgiven?" "No." "Well, you weren't baptized like Jesus either. Then we're two pigs in a poke, aren't we? There's not a difference between us, is there? We're both not doing what Jesus said, are we?" But here's the point. These people needed to be baptized to have their sins forgiven. In the new covenant, we must be baptized with the baptism of Christ to have our sins forgiven. Acts 2:38. If I refuse that, I'll guarantee you I'm not acting as Jesus acted. I'll act as Jesus acted only when I'll take God at His word, do His will for the purpose that He says do it. That I know to be safe and proper. If you're unwilling to do that, there is no way you can claim Jesus as your example. You'll notice when this occurred in verse 16, "He came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" At this point, chapter 4 comes up. Now I'm going to show my brilliance again. Chapter 4 follows chapter 3. Originally, there's no break. It just keeps right on reading. I find it interesting that in chapter 3, there's the Father's voice speaking in verse 17. In chapter 4, verse 1, there's the serpent's hiss that now is going to approach the Son of God. He goes from the Father's voice to the serpent's hiss as he's going to go through the temptation. I see in verse 16 where he is, verse 17, where it's the voice from heaven. But in chapter 4, verse 1, now he's in the wilderness. And then I also say that whereas the Spirit came upon him in verse 16 in the form of a dove, in chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit now leads him to be tempted by the devil. What a contrast to the previous chapter. It's a dramatic change. That dramatic change is something we can relate to on a different level, a lower level. As soon as Jesus is baptized and begins his ministry, at that point, at least, I don't know what happened before then, but at that point, at least, so far as the divine record shows, Satan assaults him with all the power of his being. And may I say to you that when you become a child of God, you rise from that watery grave and you determine to walk in that new life, from that moment on, you have a bullseye on your back and Satan is determined to shoot you and to bring you down. He doesn't care how many people accept his word and are baptized to be saved. As long as he can shoot them with his arrow and bring them down afterwards. He gets the same effect either way. It doesn't matter to him which, before or after. But you will be his target. chapter 4 shows us what to do when that occurs. In verse 2, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. A lot of what is happening in these first 11 verses of chapter 4 are reminiscent of what the children of Israel went through in the wilderness wanderings. How many times did the children of Israel say, "We don't like this manna we have to eat," chapter 11. "We're sick of this light, despised bread. You're letting us starve to death. You're letting us go without water. We're going to die of thirst out here." It went on and on and on and on. They never went 40 days without food when they were in the wilderness. Jesus did. And it says, by way of an understatement, afterward he was hungry. I guess so. I go 4 hours without food and I'm hungry. He went 40 days without food. At this point, the devil comes to him and wonder what his temptation is going to be. The very first one. He came and said, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." He knew that in the Garden of Eden, he had used food and had brought a couple down without any effort at all. They were all too eager to cooperate with him. Maybe it'll work here with the Son of God. You know, Hebrews 4:15 tells us Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. We cannot reverse that statement and say, we're tempted in all points like he was. That's not true. Say you have two men who are prisoners of war. And the evil guards who never heard of the Geneva Convention come in to this first man. They said, "You start talking, we'll spare you. But if you don't, we're going to jerk your toenails off. We're going to jerk your fingernails off. We're going to stick your body with needles all over. We're going to start removing fingers and legs and whatever it takes to get you to talk." The fellow says, "Okay, you've just made a convert. Ask me anything you want. I'll tell you where my grandmother lives. Anything, just spare me." The second guy, they come into him and they make the same threat. And he says, "No, I'm not talking." And they start doing what they say they'll do. And he never gives in. Now, you can say this man over here was tempted in every way like that one. But you can't say this one was tempted in every way like this one. And that's Jesus and us. I don't know what my first sin was. When I became accountable, I sinned at some point. I have no clue what it was. Do you know what your first one was? But I know whatever it was, I yielded. I didn't do what Jesus did here. Jesus drank the cup of temptation to the fullest and never gave in. I gave in. You gave in. We sinned. He never did. And so he makes his point in verse 4. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Appropriately from Deuteronomy 8:3, reminiscent of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. Satan's basically saying, no trust. Don't trust in God. He won't take care of you. Take matters into your own hands. Turn the stone into bread. God's not going to take care of you. You have to do it for yourself. He says, no, there's something more important than food. Person says, well, a fellow has to live. And Jesus says, oh, no, he doesn't. His primary obligation is to serve God, even if it costs him his life. And it would cost Jesus his, wouldn't it? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, at this point, Satan now goes from a no trust to a false trust. When he says, well, I can quote Scripture too. Verse 5, he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. Verse 6, he said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, and here's his interpretation of Scripture. The Scripture is true, but his use of it is terribly false. He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So when he says in verse 6, throw yourself down, that's how he interprets this passage. The passage is true. The interpretation is absolutely false. You can't go around jumping off cliffs under the promise of God that I'll take care of you. You have to do your part. You can't jump off a cliff, and as you lay there dying, you say, well, I guess God didn't take care of me, did he? Jesus responds in verse 7, appropriately quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. This time, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. The harmony method of Scripture makes everything harmonize. It doesn't make them contradict. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Here's a young person who goes out on the dance floor and he says, I think I can dance and never lust. What's he doing? He's putting himself in harm's way, all the while saying, God's going to take care of me. That's the same thing the devil wanted Jesus to do here. Then the third one comes up. The devil took him in verse 8 to this exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now here's a village carpenter. This is pretty proud stuff. See all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. And he says, you bow down to me and I'll give you all of these. You can have the crown without the cross. This is what we would call the misplaced trust. Put it in Satan instead of in the Lord. In verse 9, he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. I've heard people say, you know, I have a job. We take these clients out and I have to wine and dine them. If they drink wine, I have to drink wine. After all, Jesus turned the water to wine. It's okay. Because I have to eat and I have to support my family. And they'll make any excuse they have to make. They've switched their allegiance. And that's exactly what Satan is trying to get Jesus to do here. Jesus in verse 10 says, away with you, Satan. For it is written, and notice, this word that's written is 1,400 years old, and yet it's still genuine, it's still authentic, and it's still relevant. And so is our New Testament. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God in Him only. They're an interpretive expansion. It didn't use the word only in the original, but he's saying when it says God, that means God alone. That's the way we reason, isn't it? He's reasoning with Satan. Him only. This is the only one you'll see that you're allowed to worship, not you. Then the devil left him, and angels came and ministered to him. Luke says he left him for a time. He would come back in the person of Peter, we know, and in other ways. We must follow the example of Christ in temptation. We must follow His example in our baptism. We must follow His example when it comes to His teaching. If you look at the very next chapters, 5 and 6 and 7, it is remarkable how Jesus takes the most sublime subjects that have ever been discussed on earthly soil and presents them in a way that common folks like you and me can understand, and yet we could study them the rest of our lives and never comprehend all of them. It is amazing. No other book in the world is like this. And so he goes on in these famous passages, properly so, because of their depth as well as because of their ease of understanding. As he gets into chapter 7, he warns about two different roads that a person might take, verses 13 and 14. He warns about false teachers in verses 15 to 20. He warns about false followers in verses 21 to 23. And then when he gets down to verse 24, the teacher teaches about teaching and about our response to it. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now the man who hears but doesn't do, he has the same storm that attacks his house. The rains come, the winds blow, they beat against the house, and it falls because it doesn't have a foundation. We all know the proper necessity of a foundation in any structure. The proper foundation in our structure, in our relationship with God, is to heed the Word of God. We hear it and we obey it. In verse 28, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. I'm impressed by the fact that all through this, it's telling people to change their ways to be right with God. In Luke 19, Jesus has a discussion with Zacchaeus, the short man. And as He's talking to him, He mentions in verse 9, today salvation has come to this house. This man has been willing not only to repent, but to change anything he has done and to recompense anyone whom he has wronged. Salvation has come to this house this day. In verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. If I'm going to follow the example of Christ, I'm going to be about my business of trying to help those who are lost see the way. Where we live now in Knoxville, we're very close to the Smoky Mountains. Invariably, every year or so, every few years at least, there will be a story that comes on the news now to tell about this little boy or little girl who has wandered away from mom and dad as they were camping out. It happened just a couple of years ago. This little boy causes his mom to panic to such a degree she has to go home and be put to bed. They will take cars of 50, 100 in unison, line them up, all of them get out, and then walk up and down every hill they can go up and every hill they can go down. Why do they go to that trouble? Because the thought of a little child out in the woods by himself, possibly freezing to death, possibly being attacked by an animal, being eaten, any number of things, is unconscionable. We have to do something. We can't live with ourselves to let it go on and not do something. That's Jesus. What is my response to the lost? Well, I would talk to this fellow over here, my neighbor, but it'll just make him angry, I'm afraid, and I won't have a friend anymore. Maybe this little fellow's curled up against a tree and his dog's lying with him and he's warm and I go wake him up. That may make him angry. Do I leave him there? We wouldn't reason that way in any other situation, would we? If we're going to be like Jesus, we're going to be so passionately concerned about the lost that every opportunity we have, we're going to try to save them. We know what happens if we don't. His baptism, his teaching, his willingness to show his compassion. In Matthew 8 and 9, I wish we had time to go into this in detail. In Matthew 8, 2, the leper comes. Jesus cures him. In verse 5, a centurion with a servant. Jesus cures him. Verse 14, Peter's mother's wife is sick. He cures her. Verse 16, a demon-possessed man. He casts out the evil spirits. 18, he sees the multitudes and he discusses with them what they need to do. Follow me. 23, he gets into the boat. The tempest comes. We're perishing. He saves them. Chapter 9, verse 1, he gets to the other side, comes to his own city, Capernaum. They bring this man who's a paralytic lying on a bed. Jesus cures him. He walks on his way home. Verse 18, a ruler comes. He says, my daughter has just died. Come, lay your hand on her. She'll live. He does. In 36, when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion. That word compassion runs like a thread throughout the entire New Testament, but especially in verses like these. The word compassion referred originally to a part of the body, a section of the body, namely your midsection. In all of its occurrences, it occurs just one time in its literal usage. In Acts 1:18, when it speaks of Judas who hanged himself, I don't know if the limb broke or the rope broke or what, but he fell down and it says his bowels gushed out. We would say his intestines came out. That word is the word used here in verse 36. There's a word compassion. It's a word for bowels. Only it's used in this figurative sense every other occasion, except Acts 1:18. If you've ever been in love, and you get those little butterflies in your stomach, the ancients would say, my innards are affected. If you've ever been ready to sit down to eat a meal, and someone brought to you some of the most tragic news you could ever imagine, and you push your plate away, you try to gain control of your emotions, but you are so frozen in your innards, you can't even think of eating. That's his concept. As Jesus looks at these people in need, he cannot help but act. As I understand it, I think by and large Christians are compassionate people. I believe this congregation is filled with people who are very compassionate people. I've seen it demonstrated. That means you've learned, at least to that degree, to be more and more like Christ. And as you look at Luke 10, this man is waylaid by robbers. He's left for dead. The Levite, the priest, go their way. I don't know what their excuse was. Maybe they were afraid. But it is a Samaritan who comes and shows compassion to this man. That language is so absurdly easy for us to read but not comprehend. It would be today like this. Using the word Samaritan would be like this. This man is knocked crazy. They take all his stuff and leave him to die. And a preacher went by and didn't do anything. Another went by and didn't do anything. But an atheist came and he helped him. That's jarring. That's very jarring. What did he do? He treated him just as he would want to be treated if the situation were reversed. We were attending a meeting once. We don't know how to leave a meeting early. And we were some of the last ones there, and we were ready to leave, and our car wouldn't start. And this elderly man who owned a car place said, "I will take you over and get you another battery." I said, "I hate to bother you this late at night." He said, "Well, you've got to bother somebody." And he was going to insult him if I didn't let him help. I let him help. That's what Christians do. One more thing. It's obvious that Jesus had great humility. Matthew chapter 11, some of the most famous words in the New Testament. Starting in verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in spirit. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." 2 Corinthians 8, 9 tells us that though he was rich, yet he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. He comes to this world so that we may go with him to his world. But he's the one who in John 13, when there are all these dirty feet in that upper room where they're ready to observe the Passover, instead of a slave or instead of one of the disciples, it is Jesus who gets up and girds a towel under his belt and proceeds in serial fashion to go around to each disciple and washes each one's feet. None of the others had dared do so. When he gets through, he says, "Now, do you know what I've done to you?" Now, the simple answer would be, "Yes, you've washed my feet." No, far beyond that. If I'm your Lord, you call me Lord and Master. And if I'm your Lord and Master, and that is all true, but I have come to serve. If you want to be great, you will learn to serve and to be what you need to be. And that means you have to be humble enough to be willing to serve. Suppose someone said to you, "I want you to go to foreign soil. I want you to preach the gospel to these people who are going to resent it. They're going to reject it. They're going to turn against you. They will persecute you and finally kill you." What would you say? Jesus leaves heaven, Philippians 2, to come to this earth. He's already in the form of God. He comes now also in the form of a servant to live that kind of life and to give his life so that we could spend eternity with him. Who could comprehend going on such a trip? And yet he did. And as I look at this, I see I have some work to do if I'm going to follow the example of Christ. Hebrews 5, verse 7 shows the voice of Christ crying out in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, I suppose, among other places. Hebrews 5, 7, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." This voice of Christ had spoken the universe into existence. It had stilled the storm. It had silenced the critics. It had held people spellbound. Now that same voice cried out in agony. And we raise the question, do we want to follow the example of Christ? How could we not? You have listened so patiently, so well. People may fail us. Understand that Jesus never will. You could come trusting in him this evening in his appointed way. Peter announced to the group that had assembled in Acts 2, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." That's the word. That's the counsel of God. The issue for us is, are we willing to accept it? We would be pleased to see your obedience to him this evening. If you've done this in the past and have turned aside, come back to him. All together we stand and sing.